Well, we have come to the most important day of the year, the Lord's Day. Some of you thought I was going to say the Super Bowl, huh? Is anybody excited about the Super Bowl this evening? Does anybody know that the Super Bowl was happening this evening? What about this? How many of you are excited to gather in the Lord's house this morning? Yeah. Amen. Amen. I hope you are encouraged this week. I'll start with this, talking about the month of fasting in February. Today we begin the second week of our month of fasting, where we are focusing on our families. So we're praying for our spouses, we're praying for our children, we're praying for salvation, we're praying for spiritual growth in our families. This happens, the spiritual journey happens first in the home, when we as husbands live holy and righteous lives, when our wives live holy and righteous lives, and we see our children come to know Christ through the faithfulness of their parents, through the mercy of God, using them as witnesses. And so now I hope you're enjoying this month of fasting. I hope it's been an intentional month so far for you. I want to encourage you again that there are prayer groups happening, women and men. I pray that you'll be a part of them this current week. As well as a reminder that we started equipping classes this morning, 5 weeks during Sunday school hour. This morning I was in Clay's class on how or why should we serve in the church, and just encouraged to listen to my brother teach us on the command that we have to serve one another and what that looks like practically. And so if you missed this morning, join us next week at 9:30 as we continue in our equipping classes. Other topics are why listen to preaching in the church, why give to the local church, why pray with the church, and why fellowship with the church. And so come be a part of that blessing. And with that, we come to the text before us, Psalm 11. The title of today's sermon is Trust in the Lord Even When the Foundations Are Destroyed. This comes straight from verse 3, when the rhetorical question is asked, when the foundations are being destroyed, what can the righteous do? When the world seems to be crumbling, is there anything that you and I as believers can do? This question is not a new question. It wasn't a new question in David's day. It was a question that had been asked generation and generation before, as believers would come and be raised up and be confronted with the issues of the day, the enemies of the day. That this question has been asked since then. It's asked currently in many various forms. God's people have often looked around at a collapsing society, of its moral structures failing, the increase of persecution, death seemingly very near, and have asked the same question. As you listen to this question, you can hear the helplessness, the hopelessness, perhaps the sound of defeat in the question, perhaps the doubting of God's goodness. When the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? Perhaps you've heard it this way: where is God in all of this? If God is for us, why is this happening to us? It's the same question. Brothers and sisters, in our day and age, perhaps you look around at the world today, you listen to the news, you think about the culture that has radically changed, the love of sex, the love of self, the love of gender confusion and all of its many various forms. This stuff, this perversion of love, of these things are spreading like wildfire in our society. We look around and we ask the same question. When the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? Is there any hope? Is there anything that we can do? Or should we just flee to the mountains as David's counselor suggested he do? We look around us, we become discouraged, sickened, perhaps mad. We see a society who does not tolerate Christians. A society that boasts in being tolerant of all things. Whatever you want to be, you can be, except Christian. There's no tolerance for Christ and His Word. We think of third world countries where brothers and sisters right now are hiding in secret, meeting because Christianity is illegal. Think about one brother preaching this weekend in the conference. He talked about one of his members moving to Saudi Arabia and seeing this post, and he asked what that post is for, and the guy told him, he says, when people become Christians, they're hung on that post. So surely, in these countries, the believers are asking, when the foundations are being destroyed, what can the righteous do? This brings us to Psalm 11. David's friends, his counselors, they're urging him to flee, to run from what? Well, scholars kind of debate on what the immediate context is here. But one of two options, most likely, either Absalom, David's son, is after Absalom. You remember this from our study in the book of Samuel's, 1 and 2 Samuel. Or it could be Saul chasing after him. Either way, David is running for his life because people are after him. Regardless of which event it would be, David's counsel is this, to flee. This is what they tell him. Run for your life. Save yourself while you still can. Preserve your life. They ask the question, when the foundations are being destroyed, David, why stick around? What hope is there? Should they run? Should they compromise? Should they flee? Should they just give up? David in Psalm 11 says there is another option. This option does not begin by fixing our circumstances, but rather fixing our eyes. Not looking around us. This is what David will encourage us this morning, to lift our eyes off of the chaos around us and fix them firmly on God. That is what the righteous can do when the foundations are being destroyed. Not to ignore the problem, but to view the problem in the right lens. And so here we are in Psalm 11. There's two points in the text. The first point, the testing of David's faith. We'll see this in the first three verses. And point number two, the source of David's faith. We'll see this in verses 4-7. And so let us pray one more time. Father, thank you again for your holy word. Father, I thank you for the life of David, a man that we have studied for a long time. A man who you said is after your own heart. We see that clearly this morning. And so, Father, as we look to David, as David is given bad counsel from some of his closest friends, and now he offers wise counsel to us, Father, help us to receive this counsel. Father, help us to see your word clearly, your work at hand clearly. Father, help us not to be shaken by our circumstances, but to look to the one who is always in control. As we just sing, Father, that there's no scheme of man, there's nothing that can pluck us out of your hand, and so let us this morning find comfort in that. When the foundations are being destroyed, Father, help us as the righteous to trust in you. So be with us. Fill us with your spirit. Father, work in our hearts love and gratitude for who you are and what you have done and what you promise to continue to do. We need you. In Christ's name, amen. Point number one, the testing of David's faith. Notice how David begins the psalm. Verse 1, I love it. In the Lord I take refuge. And so David's not beginning this psalm with fear, but rather he's beginning with faith. Despite all that is happening around him. I mean, his wisest counselors are like running around like chickens with their head cut off, you know, screaming, wow, what we're going to do? And David's confidence immediately, we see in verse 1, is in the Lord. And the verb tense here is interesting. This is not a momentary decision where now all chaos is happening. I better start placing my refuge in the Lord. But rather the tense here is, it suggests that this is a way of life for David. That David's continual state is seeking the Lord for refuge. It's a continued trust. And so it's because of this great faith, that this great refuge in the Lord, that David can endure these circumstances that are about to take place. It reminds me of Isaiah 26:3. You keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on you because he trusts in you. That's David this morning. He has fixed his faith on the Lord and not the surrounding chaos. Well, as we see in the text, unfortunately, his counselors were more focused on what was happening around him rather than the Lord. And so they begin to plead with David for help. And we see clearly in the text that these pleas for safety don't go unnoticed. They begin to kind of pull at David's heart a little bit. They say, David says, how can you say to my soul? These words are stinging as David takes them in, considering, well, is this the best counsel? Should I run? They're weighing heavy on David's heart. David knew his refuge was in the Lord, obviously, but these words cause him to consider. After all, these are David's best friends. These are his counselors, his wise men. Surely what they offer is good advice. And so we see really in the beginning of this psalm that David's faith is not being tested by the circumstances around him, but by his friends. This good counsel, if you so to speak. One commentator says, it is often a sore trial for faith to have to withstand the pleadings of well-meaning friends than to arm itself against open enemies. And this is the predicament that David's in this morning. I think of the many missionaries through the years who have packed up everything and traveled to unknown people groups, to foreign lands. We hear stories of missionaries putting their belongings in a coffin, taking them overseas, knowing that they would never step foot back on this soil. And surely friends and family pleading with them, begging them not to go. Not because their friends hate the gospel, not because their families hate the spreading of the gospel, but because of their love for their loved ones. This is the predicament that David finds himself in. Notice what David's counselors are telling him. That it's a flee like a bird to your mountain. For look, the wicked bend the bows. They set their arrows against the strings to shoot from the shadows at the upright in heart. Or at heart. In heart, yep. The imagery here is of the wicked with a bow, right, and an arrow ready. You're probably going to tell from this illustration that I don't know what a bow and arrow really does, right? But anyway, picture with me. This is the imagery here. The wicked have stepped on the bow, and they're pulling back the string, loading it up, and at a moment's notice, they're ready to let this arrow fly. That they're hiding perched up in the mountains. They're ready to kill, his counselors say, the upright. He says they're hiding in the dark. The New King James uses the word secretly here. That they're standing back in the shadows so their identity won't be found out. But they're lurking, waiting. And you imagine, I think of David's words in Psalm 23, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death. This is what's happening here in this situation. David and his men are walking in the valley of the shadow of death, and there are men lurking ready to kill. This word secretly, or to be in the dark here, it also speaks of a spiritual darkness. That these men that are lurking around, these wicked, that's not just they're physically in the dark, but spiritually, they hate the light. They hate God. They hate the upright. The word upright there, it's referencing a law abider. And so one commentator says it's that the lawbreakers have come against the law abiders. The wicked hate the law and any who love the law. And this is what we see. When the foundations are being destroyed, what will the righteous do? The foundations are destroyed when those wicked are hating the law of the Lord. And so we see this clearly here. And David's men advise him, flee like a bird to your mountain. A mountain would be a safe haven, a cleft in a rock, a place to protect them from the arrows. It would give them higher ground against their enemies. Oh, but you know what's missing from all of this counsel? God. There's no mention of God here. His closest companions are looking around instead of looking upward. But they stand in great contrast. Remember how David begins his psalm, in you, Lord, I take refuge. Not in the mountains, not in the protection of armor, but in the Lord. And it's this lack of his companions, his counselors looking upward that forces David's closest friends to ask this foundational question. If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? The word for foundations here, it's a metaphor. It refers to the social order of a society. The New Living Translation, it translates it this way. It says, the foundations of law and order. The sanity of a society. being attacked. The word destroyed here, it refers to a turbulent upheaval of the moral values and civil order of their day. Literally, the foundations of David's society are being ripped apart here. All sanity has gone out of the window. All hope seems to be lost. And David's men cannot picture, they cannot imagine a time where right seems to be wrong and the wrong seem to be elevated. And so in their eyes, this question is a rhetorical question. In their mind, they knew the answer already. What do we do? What do the righteous do? Their mind says, run, flee, escape. And perhaps that's you this morning. In a world of chaos, all hope seems to be lost. Perhaps you feel forsaken by the Lord. Circumstances have attacked your faith, and you wonder how you can ever go on another day. You feel helpless. Brothers and sisters, notice carefully David in this psalm. David refuses to walk by sight. Rather, he chooses to walk by faith. He has every reason to flee, every reason to cower, every reason to save his own life. He is the king. Surely we want to preserve the king's life. No, David refuses to walk by sight, but instead walks by faith. This brings us to our second point, the source of David's faith. In these remaining verses, notice the shifting of the language. Every verse from here on out is the Lord, the Lord, the Lord. He loves, he hates. This is centered, God-centered focus. So David's answer to the question, what shall the righteous do, is this: trust in the Lord. In particular, David tells us four things about the Lord that would serve to strengthen first his counselor's faith, but also our faith as we are in the midst of suffering, in the midst of the foundations crumbling. And so what are these four things? The first thing is this: God reigns from his throne in heaven. Look at verse 4. The Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. And so David's reason for not fleeing is this: God is on his throne. As long as God is on his throne, David says, he is still in control. David's looking to the sovereignty of God here, that God will protect him. Isaiah 40, it is he who sits above the circle of the earth. Its inhabitants are like grasshoppers who stretch out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them like a tent to dwell in. Verse 23, who brings princes to nothing and makes the rulers of the earth as emptiness. Or as David would say in Psalm 2, he who sits in the heaven scoffs at these kings. The Lord rules, David says. John Calvin says this: when therefore deceit and craft and treachery and cruelty and violence and extortion, when they're reigning in the world, in short, when all things are thrown into disorder and darkness by injustice and wickedness, listen carefully, here's the command: let faith serve as a lamp to enable us to behold God's heavenly throne. And let that sight suffice to make us wait in patience for the restoration of things to a better state. Don't lose hope, brothers and sisters, when the world seems to be in chaos, when death is knocking at the door, when sickness is creeping in. Don't lose heart. God doesn't get off the throne. And so this is the first great truth that David points us to. The second, he says that God sees and examines the heart of everyone. Notice verse 4 again. His eyes see, his eyelids test the children of man. And then in verse 5, the Lord tests the righteous. Not only does the Lord never get off his throne, the Lord never sleeps. He never dozes off. He doesn't sit down in a recliner intending to watch a movie and fall asleep. That's me. That's not God. God never sleeps. Some of my greatest naps are while our family are watching movies together. That's not God. I think about Elijah and the prophets of Baal. As Elijah calls out to the great God, all of the false prophets, they're calling out to God, and Elijah's taunting them. Perhaps your God is asleep. Perhaps he's using the bathroom. That's not this God. David is pointing us to God's presence, that he never sleeps, that he sees all things. Yes, the wicked may have their bows ready to shoot. Yes, the upright may not be able to see them. They're hiding in secret. But guess what? The God who sits on the throne sees. James Boyce says this. He says, although the righteous may not see them, the all-seeing God sees. Their deeds are as apparent to him as if they performed in bright daylight. Our God sees. And that, notice, God's seeing is not without action. It leads him to test, to examine, David says, the hearts of everyone. First, he says, his eyelids test the children of men. And you're like, man, why would David talk about eyelids? The Hebrew here, the idiom here, it references, when he mentions the eyelids, that the squinting of an eye so that you might see or check something out with scrutiny. Some of us have really small eyes already, and so you already talk about my eyelids. But this is David, this is God honing in to examine. He's looking carefully at the children of men. And so this is everyone, children of men, saved, unsaved, believers, unbelievers, righteous, and wicked. But then David, in his encouragement, says this in verse 5, the Lord tests the righteous. It's the exact same word, the Lord tests the righteous. And you're like, whoa, David, hold up. The bullies are over there. Those are the men that need to be tested. Why are you testing the righteous? One commentator is helpful here. He says this word is used for testing metals. Its use here in verse 5, it reminds us that the righteous are not being set the kind of test that they might fail for not having scored enough goodness points, but being believers, they already are, so to speak, good as gold. In other words, this is the beauty here. This is the encouragement, David says, that the Lord is testing the righteous. That just as gold is tested by a fire to remove impurities, so is God using these circumstances in David's life and in your life to examine the righteous. He's not setting us up for failure, but he's purifying his people. He's working in us. This is what Peter says, 1 Peter 1. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials. Have you ever been grieved by various trials? Peter says this, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, that which is far more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in the praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus. Then he says, though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not see him now, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory. Verse 9, obtaining the outcome of your faith. What is this all for, Peter? The salvation of your souls. The Lord tests the righteous. He purifies the righteous. Listen carefully. Trials are working for your sanctification. They're working for your good. That we see clearly here, as we do in all of Scripture, what the wicked mean for evil, God intends for good. This is what Joseph tells us, Genesis 50:20. That though the evil comes upon us, God will not allow this pain to be wasted. It will happen with great intentionality, the growth of God's people. Charles Spurgeon, none of the Lord's children may hope to escape from trial, nor indeed in our right minds would any of us desire to. Why, Spurgeon? For trial is the channel of many blessings. Man, you've been through some trials. You know how true these statements are. In the midst of trials, they stink. They seem hopeless. You just want the world to end. But man, looking back, hindsight on every trial that we have been through, it has been worth it. And this is what David encourages our hearts with. We see this through all of Scripture. God promises his people the promised land. And then all of a sudden, they find themselves in Egypt. Under slavery, under harsh rule of a Pharaoh. God, this doesn't seem like the promised land. We think about Acts as we're beginning to study the book of Acts, or preparing to study the book of Acts in Sunday school. Jesus says, you will be my witnesses. here in Jerusalem, but you got to go to Judea and Samaria. Do you know how those people end up in Judea and Samaria? They're persecuted. They're forced out of Jerusalem. And that is how the word of God spreads mightily in the book of Acts, through persecution. I think of the cross, the Savior who came to liberate his people, to save his people from their sin, hanging there, gasping for breath. We look at that and we say, how? How is that working for our good? How could the man who's come to save us not be able to save himself? But what we see in Scripture is that slavery, persecution, even death, they may threaten what God intends, but they cannot thwart his will. Even death. God brings people back to life to accomplish his purposes. This is the grace of God in the midst of hardship. What the enemy means for evil, God works for good. And so see clearly, pain is not wasted. And look, when you are in the midst of suffering, it's easy to tell it to someone else, but it's hard to receive, right? Let that be a promise to cling to in the midst of suffering, that the Lord tests the righteous. Now this testing of the righteous that produces something beautiful and this more precious than gold thing, it stands in stark contrast to when the Lord tests the wicked. When the Lord tests the wicked, there is no gold to be found, only impurities. This brings us to the third point. God hates wickedness, and he will punish those who delight in it. Notice verse 5. But his soul, meaning God, hates the wicked. And the one who loves violence, let him rain coals on the wicked. Fire and sulfur and a scorching wind shall be the portion of their cup. Psalm 5 says, for you are not a God who delights in wickedness. Evil may not dwell with you. The boastful shall not stand before your eyes. You hate all evildoers. Verse 6, you destroy those who speak lies. The Lord abhors the bloodthirsty and deceitful man. And so because God does not delight in wickedness, we can rest assured that he will not tolerate evil. This is encouragement to you and I. It should serve to strengthen our faith when the foundations seem to be crumbling. It should build up this foundation of faith in our lives. Psalm 7, David says, God is a righteous judge and a God who feels indignation every day. He says, if a man does not repent, God will whet his sword. He has bent and readied his bow. This is the same language we see here in Psalm 11. He has prepared for him his deadly weapons, making his arrows fiery shafts. And so compare Psalm 11 and Psalm 7. In Psalm 11, the wicked stand with their bow ready. Little do they know that standing behind them is a God, a mighty God, a powerful God who has his own bow ready to take out the wicked. And listen carefully. God's arrows never miss the mark. God hates wickedness. Let him rain coals on the wicked, David says. He says, in the scorching wind, the fire, the sulfur, he says, it shall be the portion of their cup. If you're familiar with Scripture, that phrase, a portion of cup, should be familiar to you. David says in Psalm 16, the Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. And so for believers, for the righteous, the portion, the cup, is the Lord. The Lord is our inheritance. But for the wicked, they receive only wrath. Psalm 75, verse 8, for in the hand of the Lord there is a cup with foaming wine, well mixed, and he pours out from it, and all the wicked of the earth shall drain it down to the dregs. This is not a good cup. It is a good cup in the sense that it is God's holy and righteous wrath, but it's not good for the wicked. This is their cup. Charles Spurgeon once again says, a drop of hell is terrible, but what must a full cup of torment be? Think of it, a cup of misery, but not a drop of mercy. How great is the wrath of God? Man, you're like, Tony, man, that doesn't seem encouraging. This should encourage you. The wicked will not go unpunished. In fact, David's counselors are begging David to flee to the mountains, but what we see in the end of Scripture is that it's the wicked who have to flee to the mountains. Revelation 6 says this, "Then the kings of the earth and the great ones and the generals and the rich and the powerful and everyone, slave and free, hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling out to the mountains and the rocks, 'Fall on us! Hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of their wrath has come. Who can stand?'" It's not the righteous that have to flee. It's the wicked. Perhaps you're thinking this is harsh. This is God hating people. He's hating wickedness. Why would God be such a God? Listen carefully. It's precisely when you understand how great the wrath of God is that you understand how great his mercy is. You and I deserve this cup of fire and sulfur and scorching wind, but by God's mercy through Jesus, he drinks the cup for us. And therefore, the Lord is our portion and our cup. And so this serves to strengthen our faith in the midst of hardship. And so David shows us that God hates wickedness. He punishes those who delight in it. And then the subpoint 4, God loves righteousness and he blesses those who delight in it. Look at verse 7. "For the Lord is righteous. He loves righteous deeds. The upright shall behold his face." And so while God hates wickedness, he loves righteousness. Righteousness. The righteous Lord loves righteousness. David says in Psalm 99, "The king in his might loves justice." He says, "You have executed justice and righteousness in Jacob." And so there's a great reminder here that there's nothing to fear because God loves righteousness. And so if you and I continue in our Christian walk in holiness and righteousness, seeking justice for those who have been injustice, this is where we want to be. God loves it. And God loves those who delight in what he loves. And I love this last phrase, "The upright shall behold his face." Brothers and sisters, pause for a moment and think about the reality of that statement, that the upright, the righteous, the law abiders, they will see the face of God. And in our study of Exodus, in Exodus 33, remember, Moses wants to see the face of God, but what does God tell Moses? "You cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live." And so what Moses longed to see, David says, comes freely to those who love God and love righteousness. This is why pain and suffering are worth it. This is why it's not wasted, because God is working in his people something that will produce in us a great satisfaction, a great delight in the Lord who lets us see his face. This David who is walking by sight is longing for this great David who is not walking by sight is longing for the day that his sight is visible. That I messed all that up. You know what I was trying to say there. I apologize. Oh, man. You know what I'd be saying. All right, Revelation 22. Man, "No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. They will see his face," listen, "and his name will be on their foreheads. And night will be no more. There will be no need of light, of lamp, of sun. Why? For the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever." Brothers and sisters, let this be great encouragement to you this morning. Look to the throne. Look to the one who is seated on the throne. When evil is bent toward you, remember that God hates evil. That God loves righteousness, and that it caused you to set your eyes on the one who sits on the throne, knowing that though you see through faith now, your sight will become, I'm messing up again, it will become visible. I don't know what I'm trying to say here. One day, listen, we will see his face. One day we will see his face. The worst thing that could ever happen to us in this life is that we lose our life and we are ushered into the presence of God where we see his face. Praise God that he is near to his people in the midst of suffering. And so when the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? I love what James Boyce says. He says they can go on being righteous. They can stand against the evil of their society. The one thing that they must not do is flee to the mountains. And I'm reminded of Jesus in Matthew 10. He says, don't fear those who can kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both the soul and body in hell. And so, brothers and sisters, do not cower. Do not flee. We stand firm on the word of God. We stand firm on the promises of God to us. We trust, we must trust that he will right every wrong, that one day we will see him face to face, that every promise he has made will soon come to pass. And we must trust that though we go through many trials and difficulties, that these are refiners fire, that God is purifying us in the process. This doesn't make it easier to go through, but it makes it worthwhile. That God will work in us great sanctification, great love for him, great love for his word. And brothers and sisters, our God works. Our God is moving. Our God is working on the behalf of his people to produce in his people a great work. And so don't run from the trials. Don't run from the difficulties. Don't run to the mountains, but stand firm on the promises of God. And he will work. He has promised. He will not forsake you. He will not flee from you, but he will embolden you to persevere. This is a great God we serve. So join me as we pray together. Father, thank you. That in the midst of great difficulty, you have not left us alone. You have not abandoned us. But rather, you have strengthened us. You are producing within us something that is far greater than this world will ever know. And so, Father, give us encouragement in your word this morning. That though pain comes, suffering comes, death may come, cancer may come, sickness may come, though many things may come our way, these things will work out for our good. What the enemy means for evil, you are working for our good. Strengthen your people. Give us a hatred for evil as you do, and help us to love righteous deeds. For the sake of your glory, we pray. Amen.